all the while, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As we've been going through this study through during this time of Advent, of those explicit passages in Scripture where it's just so overt, this is why the Son of Man has come. This is why Jesus came to earth. That's what we celebrate during this time, that the Son of God has condescended and has come to earth. And he came not just without a plan, not just without some intention, but with intentionality. And we've looked over the last few weeks of how the Lord has come to give his life as a ransom for many, how he has come to seek and to save the lost, he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And this morning, we're going to continue to look in that same vein from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Just a single single verse that we will be reading this morning. I cannot read, perhaps. It's not going to sound the same as Rory, both with my sickness and her great job this morning. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have not simply given us your word, but you have spoken about the importance of your word. We hear about the life of Christ and what he has come to do. We pray, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts to respond in faith to how you desire to work in our lives in light of the work and the mission of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So many people enjoy a good Christmas movie at least once during the Christmas season, right? Seems like a lot of us have like a favorite one. I can't tell you how often I ask folks. I feel like Home Alone is like the runaway favorite with a lot of folks. Granted, I've been in student ministry for a long time, so maybe that's part of it also. But I feel like we all have our favorite Christmas movie. But it seems like one of the things, at least for our family, we'll try to make it a habit of at least spending time watching at least one, if not a few, Christmas movies during the Christmas season. Well, watching so many of them, there's one thing that really starts to stand out, maybe you've seen this, is how incredibly predictable Christmas movies are. The center of the plot almost always comes down to this one main thing: what is the true meaning of Christmas? Almost every single movie you could probably think of that's a Christmas movie is gonna boil down to that question being asked. At some point, one of the characters has lost their way and they need help to rediscover the true meaning of Christmas. Think of, you know, It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorites, and how they how the main character, he realizes that it's ultimately Christmas about friendship, community, and family. Miracle on 34th Street. That how consumerism is devouring Christmas, which Fred Gailey, one of the characters, tells us Christmas is really about kindness and joy and love and all the other intangibles. And even to the more modern classic of Elf, where, like, there you think about it and you see Buddy's dad is wrapped up in the world of consumerism and busyness, and the father needs Buddy the Elf's help to help him remember that the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. That's right. And also to not be a cotton-headed ninny muggins. So that's the other thing. Well, we could go on really with movie after movie, but it's really the same each time. And honestly, this move of pointing out how it's wrongly held, that is Christmas, toward how we should really be thinking about it, that kind of move is precisely the move actually that Jesus makes in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. And really, since it's about why the Son of Man came to earth, it's kind of like the real meaning of Christmas. Who knew that this would be such a statement? Clarifying, you've thought about these things wrong, of why the Son of Man, why the Son of God had to come, because in reality, this is why he has come. So what we're going to notice this morning is that because the purpose of Christ's coming was to fulfill the law and the prophets, let us then follow its teaching. So first I want to kind of frame what's going on here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the beginning passages of it. We know there are many wrong mindsets about why Jesus came to earth. Even our Advent reading that Rory read earlier highlighted how Herod had a misunderstanding of why this baby was born, of why this king was here. Jesus came to deliver Israel from the hand of Rome, many thought. Just like they had so many judges and deliverers who delivered them from the hand of the Philistines, they thought perhaps the Son of God would come. They thought perhaps the Messiah really would come to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. And perhaps even many of us, when we maybe first came to faith, or maybe some of us are still thinking this way, that, hey, the reason why I brought Jesus into my life is because I want my life to be easier. That's why I responded in faith. That's why I walked down the aisle, is because things are hard and I want things to be easier. There are many different reasons why we can look to the King of Kings and thinking that we're going to receive something, but what is it that Jesus has said? What has he said about his coming, of why he has come to earth? In correcting wrong views on the law, not just about why he has come, but Jesus has come to correct wrong views on the law. Jesus, in Matthew, has been challenging how God's people were to understand the law. Has he come to remove it? To abolish it? Even think of where Jesus stands, even right here in this moment in Matthew 5. Of how Jesus, really this is the message of the entire Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what was anticipated in the Old Testament. There are more Old Testament quotations in the book of Matthew than really any other book in the New Testament, say from the book of Romans. That's more even than the book of Hebrews. The book of Matthew has more Old Testament quotations than any two Gospels combined. You think of how Matthew starts with this genealogy of connecting the Old Testament and going back to Adam and connecting all the way to the son of Joseph, that is Jesus. The flight to Egypt, think about this genealogy and how Jesus, after he is born, he escapes to Egypt, it says in chapter 2. And then after he escapes from Egypt, he comes back to this area and he is baptized in the Jordan River, going from Egypt to the river. And then he goes from, where does he go after that? He goes into the wilderness. So some of this starting to connect with some Old Testament pictures. And now he's there standing on a mountain proclaiming the law. Jesus goes from Egypt to a river to wilderness and now standing on a mountain at a very similar track to what the people of Israel had done in the book of Exodus as well. And here he is saying, making these statements about the law. Jesus has come. He is saying that he is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was looking ahead to. He is the better Israel. Where Israel had failed, here comes a Savior to right every wrong, to obey where Israel had sinned and broken God's law. Jesus is making quite a declaration here, and Matthew, the author of this gospel, is really trying to highlight that. So he comes, as our text says there in verse 17, just to read it one more time, how Jesus is coming to fulfill the law. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And why does Jesus need to say this? Remember, Jesus is turning their framework of religious thinking up on its head. He wasn't saying, you know, there in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the ones whose flock or herd covers the mountainside. Those aren't the types of things Jesus was saying. Or blessed are the ones whose storehouses are filled with grain. Rather, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Moreover, Jesus is performing miracles on the Sabbath. It is a reasonable thing for him to say, look, this is what I'm saying about the law, because it might seem as if there's some controversy about how Jesus is relating to the law, because this is significant for his hearers. The Mosaic law is the center of religious life for his Jewish audience. They did not want the law to be abolished. what Jesus will say about the law is going to astound them. And actually what he'll say is that not that they had been taking it too seriously, actually, but they had not been taking it seriously enough. An element of what Jesus came to earth to do was to clarify his, ours, and the Jews' relationship to the law. And while their temptation may be to keep the law in an improper way, our greatest temptation is often to want to abolish it. There's such a great temptation to distance ourselves from law. It sounds like such a harsh word, especially as red-blooded Americans. If not to even try to abolish it. This has been a move by humanity even since the second century when there was an apostasy by Marcion to want to abolish the law. And even modern evangelical preachers who want us to unhitch ourselves from the law. There is an overwhelming discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, but that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, in just the remainder of this chapter, Jesus is going to uphold the law concerning murder, adultery, and bearing false witness. The incarnation means many things which we might describe as new, but the new covenant being foremost among them. However, Jesus is explicitly calling out the continuity of the law and his presence among them. Why is this the direction that we want to go when we want to kind of distance ourselves from some elements of the law? Is it to not have to feel the tension of some hard sayings in the Old Testament and the law? To not have a word from God that calls us and demands our obedience, instead wanting to say he is simply a God of love in the New Testament? Jesus changes how we understand and see the law, but it is not abolished. But he's not saying that he is preserving the law unchanged. Rather, he comes to fulfill it, bringing it to its intended goal. Consider like an acorn. We have every couple of years, I don't know how long it happens. My neighbor was trying to help me with this, but it's last year we had an oak tree that we, you know, we typically have, you know, maybe a few hundred acorns that will fall from this oak tree. Which like 2 years ago, I don't know what it was that made this oak tree produce acorns, but it was like thousands upon thousands and thousands of acorns, where it's so hard to go to that area of our yard because you like slip on them if you didn't pick them all up right away. There's so many of them. And I'm just trying to even think through what would happen if we didn't do something with those acorns. I mean, granted, the squirrels got to so many of them, but like, what kind of forest would have risen up right there, right next to our house, if they were just dug right there? Like, I can't even imagine what that would happen. Because when we see an acorn, we have this expectation that it is going to turn into something, right? It is going to turn into an oak tree. And when thinking about Jesus here, when he is saying that he's not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, even think like that acorn. That as that acorn becomes a tree, doesn't go away, but it is rather being fulfilled as to its intended goal. There's one writer who said concerning Jesus that he was the confirmation and consummation of the Old Testament in his own person. Jesus, he obeyed the law fully. Literally, he filled it full. It says in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted and tried in every way, yet he, Jesus, was without sin. His fulfilling of the law includes even the taking on of the punishment found in the law. It says in Galatians 3 that he became a curse for us. Jesus, he teaches the law. He enacts and embodies the law. He even says in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, regarding the judgments of the law, that they have no place in the covenant relationship with God established in Jesus Christ, saying that there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment from a holy and almighty God for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We often get caught up in thinking about how the law is meant to show us something about ourselves, but it is ultimately not about us, but is ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Christ. Whether it is the life of Joseph or the life of David or the law itself, Christ did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. And doubles down on the endurance of the law by describing how not even the slightest and seemingly most insignificant part of God's word would be abrogated, would pass away until all is accomplished. It says this in Matthew 5:18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." An iota refers to the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, just like a lowercase I, even without the dot. Not an iota or even a dot, a yod in the Hebrew alphabet, just like an apostrophe, like the smallest letters of the Greek or in the Hebrew language, like not even the most, what we would think is the most insignificant thing from them would pass away. And he also says not just to fulfill the law, but he does say fulfill the prophets as well. And full disclosure, when he says the law and prophets, he means all of the Old Testament. It's just a shorthanded way of saying everything, including poetry, including history. But there is something so significant, even as Keith was sharing earlier with the kids, there's something so significant about Jesus' fulfillment of the prophets, especially as we celebrate Christmas. Again, looking back to our Advent reading from Matthew 2, remember how Micah had prophesied hundreds of years prior that the Messiah would be born from a specific place, from Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Just from the first few chapters of Matthew, if you have your Bible open there in Matthew, I'd invite you even just to turn like a page or two to the left, where I think through like how significant the author here, Matthew, how significant this was for us to understand that Jesus has come to fulfill these prophecies. Look in chapter 1, verse 22. It says there, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, what Keith had read earlier. Keep going in chapter 2 and verse 5. This is something that Rory had read earlier. "And they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Excuse me. Keep going. Chapter 2, verse 15. All these examples, just in the first couple chapters, all Christmas related as well. Chapter 2, verse 15, where it says there that he remained there, that is in Egypt, until the death of Herod. "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Down in verse 17, then, this is concerning the death of all the 2 years old and younger boys there in Bethlehem, this law passed down by Herod. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." And we can keep going on. Chapter 2, verse 23. "And he," that is Jesus, "went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that it was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Then even bleeding into the life of John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 3, "For this is he," John the Baptist, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Jesus has come to fulfill the words of the prophets. Part of that is to fulfill prophecies which were proclaimed hundreds and some even thousands of years ago, depending on how you determine a prophecy. Is this like an illusion, or is this like this explicit fulfillment? There's different ways people will kind of parse that out. But however you want to do that, Jesus easily fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And I always found this statistic just incredible. Maybe it's one that you've heard before. But this is Josh McDowell, someone who has written many great things concerning just the trustworthiness of Scripture and apologetics. He says the likelihood of just one person doing that, that is fulfilling up to 300 of these prophecies, that your life would actually represent all of these different things, the likelihood there's one person could do that is the same likelihood as filling. Well, think of quarters, okay? Like a little quarter, and a quarter that's like 1 foot high. I don't know, about that high or so. So there we go, about that foot high. But, and you marked just one quarter, say, with an X on it. But you took, again, the 1 foot high quarters, but it was that deep over the entire state of Texas. 1 foot high of quarters. You marked one of them with an X, put a blindfold on, pick up one quarter. That's the likelihood of one person fulfilling all these prophecies in their life. The fulfillment by Jesus Christ of these things is pointing us towards something, that this is the Son of God. This isn't luck. This isn't happenstance. Mathematics would go in the opposite direction, that this would even be possible. But what Matthew's trying to get us to understand, and what God's Spirit is trying to get us to understand, is that this is indeed the Son of God. When we hear the readings from Micah and Isaiah and the other places in the Old Testament about how Jesus has fulfilled them, we are pointed to a God who has orchestrated nations and generations and eons in order to fulfill what was spoken of long ago. We are reminded of the rule which God has over this earth. This Christmas season, as you may be like me, be feeling, you know, maybe some pressures of different elements, and maybe some circumstances are leading us toward frustrations. Feel like things are spiraling out of control. Maybe it's because of family drama, maybe because of stress, because of work, because of exams. You know, God has brought about the virgin birth to fulfill His plans. As you are worrying over if Christmas plans are going to come together, if the finances are going to work out, if your health is going to last, we worship a God who brought crucifixion onto the scene so that His Son could be pierced for our iniquities. Our God is so much bigger than we realize. He is a God whom we can trust, who will bring about His good and perfect will in us. Look at the logical response there in verse 19, what He is, what Jesus is pointing us to. In light of that, because He is the one who has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, He says, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we are called to continue to follow after the law and the prophets, yet the demands seem impossible, don't they? It says here that the righteousness that we need to gain. What does he say there? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus actually was pointing to, when He says this with the scribes and the Pharisees, that He was saying that their righteousness was insufficient. They had all these external things, but their heart was so far from the Lord. That's why He then goes on to say, look, you've heard, do not murder, but I tell you, to the one who has hatred in his heart for another one, he has committed murder. He's saying, you think you're Pharisees, you think you're taking the law seriously? Pfft, you're not even close. It's a heart matter this entire time. Your righteousness, and they were worried, oh, the Pharisees, they're the ones that are, they're really earning God's favor with their righteousness. She's saying, not even close. Yours has to go far beyond that. It's more impossible than you realize. You think the Pharisees are the standard? Oh, no. God's demands found in the law are far greater than we could possibly fathom. The righteousness we need to gain entrance into the kingdom is not our own. It's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, something from outside of us, a righteousness which was tempted and tried in all ways as we are, yet is without sin. One who has gone through the wilderness, and where Israel had failed, he obeyed. Where Adam fell, he obeyed. Where Abraham doubted, he had faith. Where Jacob deceived, he was honest. Where Moses was angry, he was patient. Where David lusted, he remained steadfast. Where Todd made an idol, he was faithful. Where I lied, he was true. Where I murdered in my heart, he gave life. Where I complained, he blessed. Where I failed and failed and failed, he didn't. And that righteousness, which I desperately need, is freely offered to me by pure, sweet, and amazing grace. That's why Jesus came. That's what this table up here represents. But we're going to get to partake in just a few moments of being reminded of Jesus Christ. It's here where our hope is found. This is why Christ came into this world as a baby. That is why our sovereign God has moved mountains to fulfill the law and the prophets in his Son, so that you and I might receive his righteousness as a gift and have everlasting life. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, just a phenomenal verse as we think of the law and the prophets. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Because Christ is the faithful one. Because Christ is the one who has come and has fulfilled the law and has fulfilled the prophecies, we can then utter our amen to God for his glory." What's the true meaning of Christmas? It's a Savior who died and who rose again so that you and I might have life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for what he has done. Lord, all the different ways in which we are pointed to your sovereignty, your control, Lord, your providence over all things. And God, Christ has done it so that we get to experience and to know and to have the gift of eternal life. Thank you for your grace shown toward us, Lord. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.